Amen. Thank you, Colton. Isn't it encouraging to hear the scripture read from one of our graduates? We're always thankful for that. Well, keep your place in Matthew chapter 25. We're doing our sermon series called Faithful Obedience. And today, as we get into faithful obedience, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus gave about his return. But before we get into that, let me just ask you this question. If you can remember, now I realize for some of you this is going to be a stretch, but think back to when you graduated, all right? For some of you, that's recent. For others of you, you'll really have to pray about this, but what was the best graduation gift you ever received? Well, I can immediately think about this one gift that was given to me when I graduated high school. It was nothing special. Honestly, on the back cover was the price, $3.99. But it was given by one of my friends, actually, not a parent, not an adult. This friend gave me this little book with all these sayings because they knew that I liked little sayings. Every day at our school, we had this thing back then called Channel 1. And right before Channel 1 would come on, I would get on the television sets and I would read a thought for the day to all of our school. And this was the school's nice way of slipping in scripture unannounced to the student body. But I would always read a proverb and I would say, think about that as you go through your day. So this person knew that I loved little sayings, so they bought me this book. And the book was called Life's Little Instruction Book by H. Jackson Brown. Now, it's neat because this little book, Life's Little Instruction Book, started out when a dad, H. Jackson Brown, was packing his son up to go to college. And as the car was being loaded, Brown said, you know, I wanted to give my son something as I'm sending him off. So I went into my office, I sat down at my desk, and I just started writing things for him to remember. You know, things like always call your mother, make sure you wash your clothes, you know, all those little things. And he said, before I knew it, I had scribbled down over 500 sayings to my son. And I gave it to him, and he showed his friends, and they showed their parents, and people began to really enjoy it, and it became a book, Life's Little Instruction Book. Now there's like 25 volumes of it, right? So it started out as one, and so now you can buy Life's Little Instruction Book, volume 900. But they are just really neat sayings from a dad to his son when he's about to graduate. You know, I think about that gift that was given to me, and it parallels the parable that we're looking at today very, very well. You know, this parable in Matthew 25 that our brother just read is a parable about Jesus going away and basically graduating us. He's about to go to heaven and leave his disciples who he has nurtured and parented all these years. And he wants to leave them with a gift. He wants to remind them, I'm giving you quite a bit as I leave you and send you on your way. So today we're going to look at this parable of the talents. It's probably one of my favorite parables. It makes me really think. Because what you see in this parable is what Jesus has given to us to do the job, the life that he's called us to live and do. And one day he's coming again. So we need to work until Jesus comes. Three things I want you to see in the parable this morning that God has given us. Three things that I want you to see that God has given us. First of all, he has given us a task. And we're going to look at that task and what he calls us to do. Secondly, he has given us talents. I'll define talents. We'll explain what that means. I'm not necessarily talking about your ability to sing or dance. It's not that kind of talent. But God gives us talents. And thirdly, he gives us time. This incredible gift that goes by way too fast called time. Now, these three gifts that Christ is arming the disciples with as he gets ready to go back to the Father are the task, the talents, the time. We have those gifts too. Let's delve into the text. Let's see what the Lord has to say to us. First of all, I want us all to understand that the Lord has graciously given all of us a task for the life that we are living. A task. Now, if you'll notice in verse 14 of our text, we get this idea that there is a task and there is also a master of the task. Look at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey. Now, the man is Christ, and the journey is his return to the Father. So he's setting all of this up in an illustration, a story. He's saying, I'm about to leave you. So this is what it's going to be like a man going on a journey. But he will return. Now notice verse 14. He said, who called his servants and entrusted. Now you see the word entrusted there in verse 14. That word entrusted means you put something in someone's care and you assign it to them. And what does he entrust them with? Well, notice, he entrusts to them his property. His property. Now, we'll expand the word property a little later, but just notice right off the bat. The Lord is leaving and he is entrusting. He is giving a task for his disciples to do. Now, I want to make this distinction. Notice two words in verse 14. Notice the word servants. Do you see that word? Now, there are many beautiful metaphors that describe the believer in the New Testament and their relationship to God. God is called our Father. That's a beautiful metaphor. We're called adopted children. That's a beautiful metaphor. He's called our Savior. He's called lots of different things for the life of the believer. But here, notice the word that's used, servants. Now, if you're a believer, and I always want to make this clear, I'm only talking to those who profess to be believers, born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if that is you, then my friend, you are a servant of the Master. I mean, you notice how this is phrased? Called his servants, his property. So it's God's. All of it is God's. Now, a lot of times I think we miss this. We forget that we belong to the Lord. And I'm seeing this more and more as people are coming into churches today. The idea is that we can live however we want to live and do whatever we want to do, and God nor the church has no authority or right to tell us how to live. We're independent, and if I want to leave my spouse, that's between me and God. If I want to live a certain way, that's between me and God. And I want to make something very, very clear in the most loving way that I can. If you are a believer, then one of the ways you are described is a servant. God is your king and master. And if he is your king and master, that means the lordship of Jesus Christ is over you. So one of the things we have to always keep in mind is that when we become Christians, the Word of God, the person of God, governs our life. We are no longer free to do what we want. We're under the lordship, the mastership of another. Now, there are unbelievers among us today. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer. I would tell you that Jesus is a loving master, a loving father, a loving savior, but he is Lord. And so it doesn't matter what prayer you prayed in the eighth grade or what aisle you walked or how emotional you may have felt at one point or what grandma sang in the choir. That doesn't matter at all if you're not being governed by the Word of God. A believer is a servant. An unbeliever is a rebellious, independent, I'll do what I want, when I want kind of person. There's a difference. Now, notice here to the servants, to the believer. He calls them servants. He says, I'm entrusting you with my property. So what he's getting across to his people is that I am giving you a task. What I've done is I've put you on planet Earth and I've called you for a reason to do something for me, and I am coming again. And what you do with the task that I've called you to do is extremely important. So the question that we have to ask is, are we on task with God? Are we doing what God's called us to do? Is He Lord over our life? Is He Master? Now, when we realize this and our thinking goes from just being an independent person throwing God's name around to being a servant under and submissive to the Word of God, everything changes. Our perspective changes. Our attitude changes, even about our possessions. Because you know what you realize? My life, the days that I have, everything that I own is really not mine. It's His. He is Lord. He is Master. He is owner of it all. And that changes everything. You know, there's a great story told about John Wesley. You know who John Wesley was? Founder of the Methodist Church. John Wesley, incredible life story. He was a missionary to Georgia, the colony, before we became a country. Then he went back to England and got saved. That's interesting. But once, it's said that he was away from home, and a man came running up to him saying, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, your house has burned down. Your house has burned down." To which Wesley replied, "No, it hasn't. Because I don't own a house. The one I've been living in belongs to the Lord. And if it's burned down, that's one less responsibility for me to worry about." Isn't that a great way to look at things? Now, I'll be completely honest with you. I want to be like Mr. Wesley. Amen? I mean, come on. Do you want to be like Mr. Wesley? I'm not quite there yet. But the Lord is always working on me, just like He's always working on you. But oh, to be able to say that, right? If our house burned down, it's not my house, it's the Lord's house. And God is in control. And that's one less thing I have to worry about. But that really should be our attitude, right? I mean, God has this task. We are His servants. He is our Master and Lord, and everything that we have in life, our talents, our time, our possession, our property, our family, our children, it's all His. Now, when we forget that, we become entitled children, and when we lose any of those things, we become bitter and angry with God. And we say, "How dare you? And why did God allow this? And how could God do this?" But you see, what we're really saying when we say those words, we're betraying the fact that truthfully in our heart, we thought it was ours all along. And we owned it. And somehow we were tipping our hat to God. But God is saying, "No, I think it's the other way around. I'm the master. I have a task. I own it all." You know, sadly, we forget this every day. We have this idea that when we buy things, it's going to bring us joy. And things do bring us joy. I'm not saying they don't, but you live long enough and you start to realize that the things you buy are just going to make you work harder. And I don't mean at your job. I mean you buy a house. That's great. except that you've always got to fix the plumbing or the air conditioning unit or the driveway or the foundation, and it just never seems to end. At our house, the joke is fix one thing and another will pop up. It's like the whack-a-mole, right? You never get them all. You know, we think, I'm going to buy a boat. Well, there's nothing wrong with buying a boat, but that boat, you're going to have to keep it up. You're going to have to keep it in working order, keep it clean, keep it from being stolen. I mean, all these things that we buy, they end up becoming this huge responsibility on us, and they end up taking our time, our peace, our satisfaction, because we feel like we can't enjoy it if we don't own it. And really, the opposite should be the case. Whatever we own, we should say it's the Lord's. My brother-in-law, one of the smartest men I know, he really is smart. He is head over pharmacy at Vanderbilt University in Nashville, married to my sister Melanie. And Bob has always done things differently than most of us. This is why he's so smart. They live in the Brentwood, Tennessee, Franklin area. And I don't really understand how all this works, but once they were telling me that they got a membership at a lake there in the Nashville area. And so I told him, great, you can get a boat. And you guys can ski. He said, oh, well, I've got a boat, but I'm not owning it. I rent it at the local marina. Why would you want to do that? I said, why not? He said, if I own the boat, I have to carry it down there. I have to keep it up. I'm responsible to maintain it. But you know what? If I rent it, we go. I get on it when we want to use it. Get off of it when we're done. Carefree. That's a smart way of looking at things, isn't it? If we could take John Wesley over here and the way he saw his possessions, and Bob over here, and the way he saw his possessions, and we could merge them together, we would have a pretty gospel-centered way of the way we see the world, wouldn't we? I mean, we would be able to say, everything that I have, God has given me. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that I can use it, but it's the Lord's. And you know what? I don't have to own everything to be happy. Because everything around me is perishing, headed to the dumpster, fading away. Well, the believer understands this more and more the longer we live. We understand that this is not our home. We're passing through. God is our master, and He's given us a task. Well, let's look at the second gift that God gives us. First of all, He gives us a task. Calls us to be His children, His servants, and entrust us with property. But secondly, what we come to find out is that the Lord gives us talents. He gives us talents. Now, look in verse 15 of our text. So He entrusted to them His property, and notice how He entrusted, verse 15. To one He gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Now, a couple of things to say about this. First of all, a talent. Why do they use that word when they translate it into English? Well, you'll notice that some of your words have a little number, a footnote, and it will say a measure of something, a unit. Because there were all different ways back then where you would have money. Some people would use silver, some would use gold, some would use brass. There were different methods of exchange. So He's not just talking about money here. He's talking about a weight of something. And when you really study this, it's a huge weight. So even the 1 talent was probably thousands of dollars worth of something, whatever the something was. And the 5 talents was in excess of probably $100,000 in value, whatever it was. Now, the point is that whatever the master gave to these men, he gave a lot of it, even to the lowest versus the highest. He gave a lot. So it could have been that he gave them resources. It could have been that he gave them money. It could have been that he gave them part of the property. Scholars differ on what exactly the talents are, but what we need to know for our purposes is that this is a gift that God has given. He gave to these men in the parable. Now remember, this parable is teaching about Jesus returning to the Father, the interim period where we're here on earth, and subsequently his return back to earth, his second coming. Now, what this parable is teaching us is that not only did God give these men talents, he has given every one of you talents. Now, notice a few things about the talents, whatever they may be, that God gives to his children. First of all, we're not all given the same talents. There's different amounts. One he gave five, one he gave two, one he gave one. Now, don't automatically assume he's playing favorites. Why would he give some five and the other one? Well, notice the explanation in the text is each according to his ability. Ability. The Lord made you. The Lord knows you. The Lord has put you here at this time and place and granted you certain abilities. Yours are different than mine. Mine are different from yours. But every believer absolutely has been given these talents. We know this because in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in 3 that he ascended on high. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men and women. He has given gifts to his children. But he knows your ability. He's created you. And I would even go farther and say, I think he's put you here at this time. There's a really neat verse in Genesis 25 when it talks about the epitaph, the eulogy of Abraham. And it says Abraham was gathered to his fathers, and basically his time had ended. His generation had ended. You know, that's true. I think we're all placed on earth during a certain time, and we fit that time. It's like when you look at your very elderly grandparents or parents, and you realize more and more they're not fitting with the times. I think that's because they're leaving soon, and God had them for a certain period of time, and their time is over. But your time is now. And God has put you here. You wouldn't have fit 60 years ago if you weren't alive then. You won't fit 60 years in the future if you're not alive then. If you're here, this is where you fit. This is where God has you. He created you and knows you, knows your abilities, and has something for you to do. He's given you a talent. Now, the question is, what will you do with that? What will you do with the talent, whatever it may be? Again, I think this is a pretty broad definition. It could be anything. You could say, my children are sweet talents that God has given to me to disciple. My abilities that I have, maybe I can do things others can't. It's a talent that the Lord has given me. Maybe it's spiritual, a spiritual gift that the Lord has given to me that I know that I'm called and gifted to do, and I need to use it for the time where God has placed me, for such a time as this. But you know, not everybody uses their talent. And that's the point of this story. There's three men, and two of them use their talents that God has given, and one does not. He plays it safe. And there's a lesson for us. Let's just notice, first of all, how these men react to the gifts they've been given. Verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them and made five talents more. You see, he had been given something by God, knowing Jesus would return, and he said, I don't want to waste it, I want to invest it. Compounding interest. I want to see it grow. Well, notice verse 17. So also he who had the two talents made the two talents more. Verse 18. But he who had received the one talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. So here we see the reaction of all three of these people. What do they do with what God has given them? Two, take the gifts and use them. One of them takes the gifts and just sits around. Now notice when the master comes back. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Friends, Jesus is coming again. And one day the master is going to come back and settle accounts with us. And the question is, what did he give us and what did we do with what he gave us? Verse 20. Notice the first two are joyful. They love their master. They've trusted their master. They believe that everything that he gave them was for their good. Notice verse 20. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice the second, verse 22. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here, and I've made 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So here we have these two guys so excited. God is so pleased with what he has given them and what they've done with it. But now notice the last. Verse 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. Now, do you hear him? He's lying. He's lying, first of all. I mean, the master isn't a stingy man. Any guy who would give you $100,000 and say, here, take care of it for me, all I ask is that you're just faithful. All I ask is that you are responsible with what I've given you, but I'm going to bless you. You use it for yourself. Enjoy the life that I've given you, but please just be responsible. That's not a stingy man. And yet, what is the response of this third man? Well, you're stingy. You're not good. You know what else he says? He says he was afraid. Did you notice that? Verse 25, so I was afraid. I was fearful. I did not trust you. And I thought, well, you know what? If I use what you give me and it doesn't produce everything that it ought to produce, well, then that's going to bring trouble. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to play it completely safe. And I'm going to bury this. And when he comes back, I'll have done nothing with it, but I've played it safe. Here, you can have it back. You realize that many of us are like this third man. God has blessed us tremendously. We might be tempted to say, oh, but we don't have what this other person has. That's not the point. You've been overly blessed. You realize that God has gifted you. Well, I mean, I can't do that. I'm busy and my kids and this and that and the other. And so we just can't do that right now. We're going to put it all in the ground. Well, what are you going to do when the master comes back? And you say, you know, funny thing is, that time thing, it just goes by so fast. My goodness, I mean, one day I was 20, the next day I was 40, and the next day I was 70, and I always meant to get around to it, but I never did. Here, you can have it back. That's not good. Beloved, that is not good. I mean, do you see the reaction to the master in verse 26 to this man? But his master answered him, you wicked and lazy servant. Slothful, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. I mean, you think that's true of me? I've invested in you. Verse 27. Well, if that was the case, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers so that when I came, at least I'd have something. I mean, if this were true and I were really this wicked man, then you should have really done this, but you didn't do it at all. You know what this man's problem was? He was extremely lazy. Right there, the word slothful, lazy. Did you know that the Scripture speaks constantly against laziness? And many people in churches today and personally are lazy, slothful. You know, the Lord does not like laziness, slothfulness. For example, let me just give you some scriptures that show the Lord hates, and that's a strong word, but hates slothfulness. Proverbs 6, 6 through 8. I love this proverb. It's probably one of my favorites. Go to the ant. Can you do that? Can you go to the ant today? You can. They're all in your yard, right? Little devils. Go to the ant today. And you watch them. That's what he's saying. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways. Be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How many people have to constantly be watched? They have to constantly be managed. Because they're just lazy. Consider the ant. Do just like that. Here's another one. Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Over and over again in the Bible, God says laziness doesn't work for me and it shouldn't work for you. I mean, if you don't believe those two, just go to the New Testament where Paul says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. The Scripture says in the New Testament, if a husband will not provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel and is not in the faith. And that, by the way, is exactly the problem with this man here, the third man in the parable. You're going to see that he's cast into outer darkness, into hell. Because ultimately, he was not a believer. Had he been a believer, his reaction to the promises and gifts of God would have been the joy that the first two men displayed. But he didn't have that joy. He lied about the character of the master. He feared the master. He played it safe. He didn't care. And that's so many of us. We're lazy spiritually. We're lazy publicly. You know, can I just encourage all of us not to be that way? Amen? One of my heroes in the Bible is Caleb, who in his 80s climbed a mountain and took it for the children of Israel. I want to be like him when I grow up. I realize when you get older, things don't always work. It's harder. I know my dad is 82 years old. But one thing I've always observed about him is he never stops. Get up. Get back up again. Climb the mountain. Dig the ditch. He dug a bomb shelter. That's weird. Just to keep my mother quiet. Dig a FEMA authorized bomb shelter at 80 years old in your backyard if that's what you need to do to get out of bed, but get up and do something. I think we need to hear that in this generation, don't you? You know, I've heard from owner after owner, you just can't find people who want to work. John MacArthur said, I guarantee success for you if you'll do this. You get up, you go to work on time, work with all your might all day long, be respectful, do your job, and do your work as unto the Lord. If you do that, I guarantee within a year you'll be running the place. And there's a lot of truth to that. After first service, about 4 business owners came up and said, "You're exactly right. Our problem is people. They don't show up. They don't come in on time. They don't want to work." Listen, we need to be diligent. We need to consider the sluggard. We need to say, "God has given me talents, and I want to use those and not play it safe and sit around all day." But let me say, spiritually, we need to use the talents God has given us. Some of you East Texas boys, you're good on the work. You're not quite good on the spiritual end of things. That's not everybody, but some, you're really good at providing for your family. It's just you do it at the expense of everything else. That's wrong as well. The talents that God has given you, it's not just your property. It's not just your possessions. It's whatever God has gifted you. So use that for the glory of God and don't bury it. Don't bury it. You know, some people think that we're doing that here with the money at the church. I hear this all the time. "Well, until you guys build that building out there, we're not going to give." Friends, please hear me. If that's your heart, and I say this in love and grace, then you keep your money. Because that's a dishonor to God. First of all, it's His anyway. Secondly, we're always trying to be prudent. Prudent. Listen, in this parable, these men, the first two, they didn't go out foolishly and gamble the master's money. What did they do? They wisely invested it. Because they knew it's not ours, it's His. And so we need to be diligent and we need to be wise and we need to be careful and not foolish. But you know what? We need to make an investment. And investing in kingdom things is always a great investment. Amen? It's always a good investment. It's the only thing that's going to last. Well, let me just say that God is invested in you. We're not burying anything in the ground waiting. You don't bury anything in the ground and wait. Hey, let me ask you this question. If in 2 years Jesus returns, what good will our bank accounts be? It won't be any good, will they? And consider the high probability of the way things are going in our cultures, I would say maybe He is on His way back sooner rather than later. I don't know. But our bank accounts here at the church, personally, they're sitting there. If Jesus returns, it'll be talents that were wasted. Now, you have to be wise. You have to be wise. You have to be a saver. Absolutely. But invest for kingdom purposes, for the glory of God. Amen? Do what we can while we can. Let me go to the third and final point quickly. Time. Time. What has God given us? What great gift has He sent us off with? Well, He's given us a task, and He's given us talents. But He's also given us time. And the time that we have until we die and He returns is precious. It's going fast. Now, notice, if you will, in the text, talking about time, when He comes, verse 28, "So take the talent from him," that is the wicked servant, "and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Verse 29, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, this wicked servant was truly not a believer. But do you know what the Lord does to those who were faithful? What does He do with the faithfulness of their time and their talents? Well, go back, if you will, to verse 27. He said, "Take the talent," I'm sorry, 28, "take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Now, this is eternity. The Lord is giving and blessing even in eternity. But you go back to verse 23, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. That phrase, I'll set you over much, is repeated twice to both the men who were faithful. Do you realize that in heaven, there is a principle of reward? That God is going to bless the things we have done on earth for His kingdom and His namesake. And when He returns, those of us who have been faithful, He will give us more. He will bless us. So when you do these things for the kingdom of God and you spend your time that you have on planet earth faithfully serving God and giving, you're not wasting anything. Instead, you're storing it up where moths do not destroy it, rust doesn't depreciate it, thieves do not break in to steal it. You're laying up for yourself treasure in heaven when you invest it, kingdom purposes for the glory of God. So let me just end by asking you, what are you doing with your time and your talents that God has given to you? How are you using those? I want to end with just a quick quote from Charles Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher in England in the 1800s. He had a mega church, one of the very few at that time. Men like Mark Twain and Queen Victoria and Florence Nightingale and Benjamin Garfield, president, came and sat and heard this man preach. I mean, his legacy was amazing. What God did with him before there was audio and video and sound. He preached a sermon called Cedars and Hyssops. It's one of my favorite sermons he ever preached. And in the sermon, he urges you to be whatever God has called you to be. To some of you, He's called you to be a cedar. And to others of you, just a hyssop. I mean, you're just kind of the weed on the wall. But he says, you know, whatever God has called you to do, do it with all your might. Be all that you can be. Climb the mountain at 80 and never stop. Never stop. And this is always spoken so deeply to me. I never want to stop, Lord willing. Do you? I want to live to the glory of God. So just listen to this quote where he's urging his people, be a cedar, the tallest you can be, or a hyssop, the largest you can be. He says, I can't leave this point without saying that I do think there's one reason why some are so little in the church, which it would be unfair not to mention, and it's namely because they are so slothful. In other words, he's saying, why is it that there are some Christians in the church that do so very little for God's kingdom? And the true answer is they're lazy. Now, they'll throw up every excuse. Lazy people never lack excuses. Just like the guy in this story. Well, I knew you were a hard man. That's an excuse. Lazy people always have excuses. They always have reasons. It's always somebody else's fault, why they're down, why they can't get ahead, why they can't serve the Lord, why they're too busy. Just truthfully, they're lazy. He says, there are some Christians who might have more faith and ought to have it, who might have more love and should have it, who must not lay their spiritual poverty at the door of divine sovereignty, but must confess that they are neglect in prayer, that they don't search the Scriptures, that they don't labor to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're poor, it's because of them. If they're not rich in grace, it's because they're spiritual spendthrifts and they don't redeem the time, nor seek to grow rich in the things of God. Now listen to this last quote. It's the most encouraging. He says, oh, that such hyssops might grow into cedars. Why should it not be? If I were a soldier, and if the battle were for my country, I should like to do all that a soldier could do. I ought to do what I can for the service that I might render there. So it be with you. Do you believe that? Oh, listen, you are a soldier in the kingdom of God. So pledge your life to do all that you can do for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that always challenges us. It always equips us and it always encourages us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be moved in such a way that we bear spiritual fruit, that we don't just hear the word, but we're doers of the word. And so we pray your grace upon our people in Jesus' name. Amen.